Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering, anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that special. That's always been one of my favorite songs. I love that song. It's got the first and the second coming of Christ. And I love that chorus. It's got the entire gospel in it. Living, he loved me. He lived a perfect life of love, fulfilling every tenet of the law. He died in our place, the death that we deserve to die. He was buried, committing our sins to the grave, and then he rose victoriously, proving he was the God-man. So that's a great song. Thank you for singing that. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 tonight. Luke chapter 5. If you'd stand for the reading of God's Word, thank you very much. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Luke chapter 5, this is a familiar passage. Many of you have probably read it many times through. And I want to just look at the first 11 verses and speak to you on the subject tonight of being a fisher of men. Being a fisher of men. Luke 5, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. The Bible says in verse 1, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," that's the Sea of Galilee, "and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us, this time that we can come and worship you in your house. I'm thankful, Lord, for Calvary Baptist Church allowing us to be here tonight, giving us this opportunity. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to all of our hearts, God. Bless the reading of your word. Allow it to have free course in our lives. We also pray, God, that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. Allow me to say the things that you want to be said tonight. Speak to every heart. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Here in this very familiar passage, we have the calling of these first four apostles. Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, who's not mentioned in this text, but we know from the other accounts of the Gospels that he was there as well. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. What I love about how Jesus approaches them, he takes their physical occupation. They were fishermen. They were professionals. Their whole livelihood was caught up in fishing. That's how they provided for their families. He takes that physical occupation and he transforms it into a spiritual vocation. It was as if he was telling them, with the same energy and commitment and drive that you put into fishing for fish, I want you to channel that and now put it into fishing for the lost souls of men and women. He said he would make them fishers of men. In the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus said it this way, I will make you to become fishers of men. If you're a saved person here today, God wants you to be a fisher of men. One of the great evidences that we're truly following Christ is that we have a concern and a care and compassion for reaching those around us who are lost. We should be following Christ and at the same time fishing for men. And if you've never been involved in that before, God desires to make you to become a fisher of men. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a fisher of men? It basically means to be involved in reaching lost souls for Christ. You know, and God's given us the opportunity to reach all kinds of different people that He has put directly in our path. You know, outreach is not just going on organized soul winning or outreach or whatever you want to call it with the church. We need to be in part of that. A lot of our churches you go to, you see 100, 150 on a Sunday, but then when they have outreach, you only have 10, 15% of the people show up. And we need to encourage our members to be a part of doing outreach that way. But it's got to be more than that as well. It's got to be having a desire to reach people in your everyday life. If you're following Christ, it should just naturally outflow that you're concerned and you care about seeing others saved around you. There's two areas of involvement that God wants you and I to be a part of as Christians and specifically as members of a local church. The first area of involvement is personal evangelism. God desires for you to be a part of personal evangelism. When I think of that, personal evangelism, I think of one-on-one, reaching an individual person for Christ. You know, we get a burden for the people that are all over the world, the masses of unsaved people across the globe. We're never going to reach those individuals if we don't start by reaching the individual that God has placed in our direct sphere of influence. We all have family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, different kinds of acquaintances that God has put directly in our path and given us the responsibility to share the truth with them. I'm a firm believer that if everyone would just get involved reaching people in their direct sphere of influence, we'd have no problem seeing the gospel go to the uttermost parts of the earth. The problem arises when many of us don't participate in obeying what God has commanded us to do. If you're a member of this church, God wants you to be involved in personal evangelism, reaching the individual. God cares about individual people. In Luke chapter 15, it says that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. In Acts chapter 16, verse 9, Paul was embarking on a second missionary journey. He was waiting for direction from God on where to go. He received a vision from God in the night. We often call it the Macedonian call. And in that vision, God showed him one man from Macedonia, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. There were hundreds, thousands of people that lived in that region of the world. God could have lined them all up and shown Paul a vision of the masses, but he showed him a vision of one individual man. God cares about the individual. We have to get a burden for individuals around us as well. The second area of involvement is through world evangelism. World evangelism, missions, reaching the masses of unsaved people. I saw the banner you have up, 7 billion reasons why. There's 7.29 billion people, I think, the last time I checked. And they've come up with stats that say that 42%, over 3 billion of those individuals, don't have any access to the gospel message. Many of the people living within that 58% that have access to the gospel, like we do here in America, many people have never heard a clear gospel presentation before. We have to be concerned about reaching the uttermost parts of the earth as well. God's commissioned each church to go into all the world. It starts with Jerusalem, then going out to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, we're going to focus tonight on personal evangelism. I know I'm a missionary. Most missionaries preach a missions-minded message, but personal evangelism is missions just as much as it is supporting someone to go to the other part of the world. Going across the street is missions as well. We've all been called to be missionaries. And when we look at our country here in America, when we really look at Western civilization as a whole, it's become very hostile towards the truth. I don't have to take time to explain or prove to anyone here tonight that our country is moving further away from God, not closer to God. Even though we had an election where we're glad that we didn't have Hillary Clinton win, I'm sure most of you are glad of that, I hope. But our country's still going in the wrong direction. You know, we have more churches, more Christian bookstores and literature, TV and radio programs than ever before. Yet our country's becoming increasingly secular, not spiritual. And if we're going to reach people in our society, we have to understand the type of people we're trying to reach in our culture. You know, I believe it's more difficult now than it ever has been in the history of our nation. Here in the 21st century, it's more difficult now than at any other time to reach people with the gospel. People have become so secularized. Satan is at a stronghold in our academics and our educational systems. People are being taught false views, philosophies of man, and it's become harder and harder to reach people with the gospel. And we have to be aware of who we're trying to reach, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight. I want to share with you three biblical truths that I believe if we implement these, they'll help us to be effective in reaching people in the culture that we're living in here in the United States. I call them three traits of a good fisher of men. Three traits of a good fisher of men. We read from Luke 5, and at the end, I'll kind of tie in why we read that. This isn't going to be an expository message of sorts, although I believe in preaching expository sermons. This is kind of more topical, but we want to focus on fishing for men and how to do that effectively in the culture we live in. So the first trait we're going to look at, the first good trait of a fisher of men is this. A good fisher of men is aware of his audience's spiritual situation. A good fisher of men is aware of his audience's spiritual situation, their background, where they're coming from, what their belief systems are. If we want to be effective in reaching people, we have to know the audience that we're trying to reach with the gospel. When we look at Jesus, we're going to look at some other New Testament examples as well, but Christ is always our chief example, our supreme example of how to do things in the Christian life. When we look at Jesus' ministry, whenever he had a one-on-one encounter with someone, a personal conversation, he always approached that person a little bit differently depending on who they were. In John chapter 3, he was met by a very religious man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And with this man, he dealt specifically with his religion. He showed him that even though he thought he knew a lot about the Old Testament scriptures, his understanding of them was really deficient. And Jesus showed him his need for regeneration, to be born again. The very next chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus has another one-on-one encounter. This one with a person quite different than Nicodemus. This one was a Samaritan woman. We know the story of the woman at the well. With this woman, he didn't deal with her religion per se. He dealt specifically with her relationships. She had been married 5 times. She was currently living with a man out of wedlock who wasn't her husband. Jesus exposed that sin in her life and showed her need for a Savior, for the Messiah. She went back to her village saying, "Come see the man that told me all things I've ever done. Surely this is the Christ." In Mark's gospel and also in Matthew as well, in Luke, where we see this other individual, we call him the rich young ruler. He approached Jesus and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" With this man, Jesus dealt specifically with his riches. He showed him that even though he thought he cared about following Christ, he really cared more about the things of this world than the things of God. With each of these individuals, Jesus approached them a different way based on the specific nature of their background. And when we look at that word situation, we need to be aware of our audience's spiritual situation. The word situation is defined as this: the facts, conditions, and events that affect someone or something at a particular time. There's been a lot of things that have happened in our country. A lot of events have transpired that have served to totally transform the demographic of people we're trying to reach here in America. There's been a societal shift that has taken place, and we need to be aware of that. We need to know how to reach people in an effective way. We're going to look at two biblical examples of this. If you would turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, we'll look at the first example. And as you're turning there, think of this. I don't claim to be a great fisherman. My dad likes to fish, so I've been fishing many times. I don't really have the patience for it, so I don't fish that much anymore, but my dad loves to fish. There's one thing I know about fishing. If you're going to be successful, you have to use the right bait. Just a few months ago, my dad went fishing with a guy from our church, and they went to a stock pond in the Dallas, Texas area. And they had high hopes, high aspirations of catching a lot of fish that day. They fished all day, and they caught nothing, just like the disciples in our story in Luke 5. They caught nothing, and they were discouraged and dismayed. They thought, what did we do wrong? Well, come to find out, the very next week, another guy and his two teenage daughters went to that same place, and in just a few hours, they caught almost 50 fish. And my dad and the deacon from our church were wondering, what did they do differently? Come to find out, they were using minnows. My dad and the deacon from our church were using night crawlers. The bait that they used made all the difference in the success of their catch. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not in any way saying that we change, alter, or water down the gospel message. We're preaching the same gospel we've been preaching in the Lord's churches for the last 2,000 years. However, the audience that we're trying to reach with the gospel determines the approach initially that we have to take with them. We're going to show you two examples of this. The first is in Acts chapter 2. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that Acts 2 is the story of the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of that first church to go into all the world with the gospel. And Peter preaches a great sermon here in Acts 2, one of the most famous sermons that we have recorded in Scripture. Look at verse 14 with me, if you would. We'll start in verse 14. Acts 2:14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now we know from this verse and from looking at the rest of the chapter, the audience that he was trying to reach with the gospel was a Jewish audience. They were either physical Jews or they had become proselytes to Judaism. They were there at the temple, at the Feast of Pentecost, to worship the Lord. His audience had a biblical foundation, we can say. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew who Jehovah God was. They understood that He had created them, given them life. They knew the laws of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments. They knew their need for atonement, the sacrificial system. They were practicing that there on the day of Pentecost. They understood all those things. Because of that, look at Peter's approach with them in verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel," once again, preaching to a Jewish audience, "hear these words." He starts immediately, this is how he opens up his sermon, preaching Christ to them. Jesus of Nazareth. Like any good preacher, we won't look at the whole sermon, but I'll summarize it. He goes on to give them a three-point outline. I don't know why a lot of preachers do that, but we like to give you three-point outlines quite often. Peter does something like that, we could say here. He gives them three examples of how he proves to them, basically, that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. The first evidence he gives were the signs, miracles, and wonders that Jesus Christ performed during his earthly ministry. You know, Jesus cared about those who were sick, who had leprosy that he healed. He cared about those who had died, who he raised back to life. He cared about the hungry, who he fed on a number of occasions. He cared about meeting their physical needs, yes. He had compassion for them. But the main primary reason he performed all those miracles was to validate or authenticate to the Jewish people that he was God, that he was their long-awaited Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 35, the Old Testament prophet foretold that when Messiah comes, He will perform all different types of miracles. He will cause the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the dumb to speak. Guess what? Jesus performed all of those things, proving to the Jews He was their Messiah. Secondly, Peter shows them that the resurrection of Christ proved He was the Messiah. He quotes in the Psalms, David, one of David's Psalms, where David said, God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. Peter shows them David wasn't referring to himself. We can go to the place where David's buried and see his sepulcher today. He was foretelling what someone from his lineage, the Messiah, would do. He would rise from the dead. Therefore, the resurrection validated that Jesus was their Messiah. And then thirdly, the final evidence that he gives was what had just occurred. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost that was shed abroad in their midst. It was a partial fulfillment, if you will, of the prophecy in Joel. And it was a sign to the Jews, showing them that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. Look at the results of his sermon in verse 41. We all know the story, but we'll go ahead and read it. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What an outpouring of God. Almost 3,000 or so people got saved on the day of Pentecost and were added to the church. Look at Acts 17 now. Let's flip over a few pages. We're going to look at Acts 17 and another great sermon. This one is preached by the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. Another famous passage. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. We just want to look at one verse from this passage. I want to show you here how the Apostle Paul, because of the audience that he's preaching to, takes a little bit of a different approach with them than what Peter did in Acts 2. Acts 17, verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" We know that Athens is the capital of Greece. Greece, back in that day, or Athens, was the headquarters really for philosophy during that day. We know that the Greeks, unlike the Jews, they didn't have a biblical foundation. They weren't familiar, like the Jews were, with the Old Testament scriptures. We know that they worshiped many false gods. They had a distorted view of who God was. They worshiped a plethora of false deities they believed to exist. They had built altars and shrines for them. They even built an altar to an unknown god. In case they missed one of the many gods they believed to be out there, they had all their bases covered. And we also know from history that the Greeks believed in a very evolutionary type philosophy of how the universe came into being. They really believed that the universe had always existed. They didn't believe in a transcendent God that created the universe. So because of that, look at the approach Paul takes. It's a little bit different. He gets to preaching Christ later on in this sermon. Talks about the man that God has appointed to be the judge of all the earth. That's Christ. Look how he starts, though, in verse 24. He begins by saying, "God that made the world and all things therein." He starts with creation. Why does he do that? Because a belief in God, a belief in creation, is foundational to believing the gospel. If you don't believe the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," you're never going to embrace or accept the message of John 3:16. Creation is foundational. The gospel is rooted in the book of Genesis. If you throw away Genesis, if you throw away the creation of God and the different doctrines we get in Genesis, it messes up the whole plan of salvation later on. Genesis is foundational. He begins with creation, with these individuals, because they didn't have a biblical foundation. You know, we wonder in our society, why aren't more people responding to the gospel like they did 50 to 100 years ago? You know, 50 to 100 years ago, most people that you encountered, even if they weren't Bible-believing Christians, they at least had a belief in God's existence. They had a general respect for the authority of God's Word, so to speak. And it was a lot easier to be able to communicate the gospel with them. They were spiritual Jews, you could say. They had a biblical foundation. But now, our society has changed greatly. And less people that we encounter on a daily basis have that biblical foundation. You go out and talk to people, a lot of people in our own country, even in the South. I'm from Texas, where there's churches on every corner. And even in the South, there's people you talk to that know little to nothing about the Bible. They've never even really heard a clear gospel presentation before. And because of that, with a lot of different individuals, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to start with creation. We need to show them that there is a God. The Bible answers that all-important question. The most fundamental question, is there a God? The Bible answers it in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. By showing them that God's created them, We show them they're accountable to God for how they live their lives because He's the great giver of life. Then by moving on to the law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, we show them not only are you accountable to this God, but He's also given you a divine standard to live by. And we've all fallen dreadfully short of that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. Once we get that foundational knowledge in place, then the gospel will make sense to them. A lot of people, if you go right up to them and try to tell them you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to save you from your sins, a lot of people don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Some people don't even believe that Jesus existed, although there's unbelievable amount of historical evidence. People are ignorant of that. A lot of people don't believe that they're even sinners. Secular humanism, moral relativism is rampant in our culture. And so a lot of times we have to start at the beginning with people. There are some people that have a biblical foundation, but more and more, and as society continues on the path that it's on, this kind of stuff is going to be more and more important. We have to be aware of the people we're trying to reach if we want to effectively communicate the gospel to them. Second point, this is going to be a lot quicker. I know you're thinking, wow, he's only done with point one. The last two points are very quick, I promise. The second point we're going to look at, not only do we need to be aware of our audience, but secondly, a good fisher of men answers the questions of the skeptics. A good fisher of men possesses an ability to answer the questions of the skeptics. You know, the Bible prophesied that in the last days, scoffers would come. People who scoff, who doubt, who outright deny the things of God, His creative work, His judgment that He's performed before in the flood and what He has promised to do in the future, they doubt that. They deny that. And we have to be able to respond to these scoffers who are leading people astray. We need to be able to have an answer for their skeptical arguments and questions that they raise against Christianity. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter exhorted us. He said this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That word answer in the Greek is apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics. Paul also said something very similar. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul said this, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer or respond to every man." Twice in the New Testament, we're exhorted as believers to be ready to give an answer. A lot of people in our society wrongly believe that Christians check their brain at the door when they come into church. But that's not the case. We have a reasonable faith. The Bible says that our faith is based on substance and evidence. There's infallible proofs that we can look at that prove the message of Christianity. We need to be able to know those and to be able to articulate them to others that ask those questions. Now, apologetics can't save anybody. You're never going to prove to somebody to a certain extent where they now get saved. We know people are only saved by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, by believing the gospel. But apologetics can often serve to remove the stumbling blocks that are keeping people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. On our first survey trip, my wife and I went over to the UK. We went with another church, and we just took a kind of a survey trip of the whole UK. We went to England, Scotland, Northern Ireland, and Wales in a 12-day period of time. So it was a lot of traveling, and it was kind of a roller coaster trip. And I'd been praying the whole time that God would give me the opportunity to just sit down one-on-one with someone and share the gospel with them and see them hopefully come to know Christ as Savior. And we had done some other forms of outreach, letterboxing and things like that, but I hadn't really had an opportunity for that the whole trip. And it was the last day of our trip. That evening, we boarded a ferry that was in Liverpool, England, and we were going to be traveling up to Belfast, Northern Ireland. We boarded the boat at about 11 p.m. We went back to our cabins. We were supposed to sleep during the night and be there in the morning, early the next morning. And because we were rocking back and forth on the waves of the Irish Sea, I couldn't sleep at all. I don't know how anybody sleeps on those ferries, but I decided, told my wife I was going to go down to the cafeteria and buy a Coke and just spend some time down there. I couldn't sleep. I walk out of my cabin door. I take a few steps down the hall, and I hear, "Hey, you," from behind. I turn around, and there's these two British guys that are approaching me quite rapidly. At that point, I wished I was the size of the real Josh Hamilton, the baseball player, and I thought, "Oh no, what do these guys want?" So they come up to me and they said, "Hey, we know you're an American." I don't know how they do it, but if you ever visit the UK, before you even open your mouth and show them that you don't have a British accent, they'll be able to point out that you're an American. I don't know how they do it. I'm really going to try to blend in with the culture better when I get there. But they knew I was an American, and they said, we'd like to take you down to the cafeteria and buy you a coffee and talk to you for a while. I said, wow, that'd be great. I'd love to. And we went down there, and I was able to talk to those two guys for 3 hours late into the night. They were in their early 30s. Their names were Chris and Dylan. They were both self-avowed atheists. And I'd love to embellish the story and tell you that they both got saved at the end of the conversation. They didn't. But God really used that event in my life to teach me something personally. Because that whole 3 hour period, you know what I spent that time doing? Answering the questions of the skeptics. They asked me every question you can think of. What is evidence that God even exists? Creation versus evolution. Isn't the Bible full of errors and contradictions? Did Jesus Christ even exist? How could he have risen from the dead? That's scientifically impossible. Why is Christianity unique? Why do you think Christianity is the only way to get to God? And I spent that time answering those questions. And at the end of the conversation, they didn't respond to the gospel. We left on good terms. But they did say one thing. They said, wow, we're atheists, and we just never knew there were answers to questions like that. We had a good conversation with one another. And God really used that event to show me, Josh, if you're going to reach people over in a skeptical place like Scotland, England, the UK, you better be ready to give an answer. Our nation is moving in the same direction as Europe. You know, when you look at Europe, they were once a hotbed for Christianity. Now every European country, really without exception, has become a spiritual wasteland. Our country's going that same direction. And we as believers, if we want to stop the tide, if you will, we have to be able to give an answer. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Our text, Jesus said to the apostles, he said, fear not, was the first thing he said. What keeps most of us from sharing our faith, from being a fisher of men? It's fear, right? We're afraid people are going to ask us a question we don't know the answer to. And let me encourage you, you're never going to know all the answers to every question. No one does. But that doesn't give us an excuse not to study the Word of God and be able to articulate and communicate answers to people when they ask. We have to be ready to do that. The Bible's commanded us to. Third point, we'll be done. The reason we read from Luke 5 is because of this point. Yes, we need to know our audience. That's number one. Number two, we need to know how to answer their skeptical questions. But number three, we can't forget this. A good fisher of men acknowledges that God does the saving. God is the one that does the saving. Yes, we need to be prepared. We need to understand who we're trying to reach. We need to know how to answer some of their questions that they have. But ultimately, we have to remember salvation's of the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts a person by using the law of God in their conscience. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convinces someone that Christ is the answer to their sin problem. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit converts that person into the family of God. It's a work of God. God has just given us the privilege of being the human instrumentation that He uses to speak the gospel to others. And He's given us the responsibility to do that. But salvation's of the Lord. You know, a lot of independent Baptists, we've got caught up in how many people we've won to Christ. We've become very man-centered and numbers-oriented a lot of times. But you know, you and I don't save anybody. We are to faithfully share the gospel with others and allow God to do His work in their heart. A lot of people don't share their faith, I think, because they're discouraged. A lot of people, I know I've went on door-to-door since I was a little kid with my dad. I would be his witnessing partner when we would go out. And I've seen so many people reject the gospel, slam the door in our face. People we've talked to on a few occasions that still wouldn't accept the gospel. And sometimes we can get discouraged. We can witness to the same person, maybe a friend or a family member, over and over, and they don't respond. We get discouraged and think, maybe I'm no good at this. Maybe I should just be quiet and I should quit. Let me encourage you, don't quit. Salvation's of the Lord. God's the one that's got to do a work in that person's heart if they're going to accept and believe the gospel message. We've just been called to be faithful fishers of men, to deliver the message, allow God to take care of the results. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I planted, Apollos came along and watered, but who gave the increase? God is the one that gave the increase. In that story we read in Luke 5, I like Luke's account because he includes that little miracle that Jesus performed. Why did Jesus perform that miracle? I believe he did so to show those apostles and to illustrate to us today that the results of our evangelism, they're not dependent upon our power and our ability. Yes, we need to be prepared, but it's ultimately dependent upon the power of God. They were professionals. They had fished all night and caught nothing. As soon as Jesus showed up, and they did things the way Jesus said to do them, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. Let me encourage you tonight. We're in the first month of a new year, 2017. I don't know if there's a better commitment, new year resolution we can make than to commit to God that we're going to be faithful and being bold, speaking up, sharing the gospel with those around us. Get involved in your church's outreach program. Get involved in just trying to reach people in your direct sphere of influence. One of the great things my dad taught me growing up that I'm thankful for is this idea of being soul conscious. We have to realize sometimes it's hard. We get so busy in our daily walk where it's hustle and bustle here in America. And we get busy, we forget to realize that every person we encounter has an eternal soul. And they're going to spend all of eternity, forever and ever, in either heaven or hell. And God's given us the privilege, He's given us the responsibility to be faithful fishers of men. Pastor?